It says in Luke 7, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." And then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. "Who do you suppose loved him more after that, Simon?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and there are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's the word of God for the people of God. I just want us to stay in an attitude of prayer. And we're going to do something a little bit different today for this time of illumination before Brian comes. We're going to sing our prayer together. Is that okay with you? So let's sing this prayer together.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And we cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb."
We fall down.
We fall down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of his mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And we cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Is the Lamb."
Thank you. You know, we're talking about worship, or have we talked about worship last week, and we're going to talk about it again this week. So before we get into that, let me just say up front that we are blessed with a great worship band. So thank you. Thank you for all your hard work and for sounding so good and for putting on your shoes before you go back down there. So, all right. Well, welcome to the second half of our two-part series on worship. And last week and this week, we're acquainting or perhaps reacquainting ourselves with one of the most basic aspects of our Christian faith, and that, of course, is worship. And granted, you obviously have a pretty good idea of the importance of worship, and that's evidenced by the fact that you're here this morning. But just because we do something doesn't necessarily mean we fully grasp why we do it. It doesn't necessarily mean we grasp the significance of what we're doing. It doesn't necessarily mean we actually know why we do this thing called worship in the way we do it. So with that in mind, we're spending two Sundays, last Sunday and this Sunday, trying to get our heads around two very basic questions. Two very basic questions. And the first question is, why do we worship? Why do we worship? And the second question is, why do we worship in the way that we worship? Now, if you were with us last week, you remember we addressed that second question first. Last week, we looked at why we worship the way we worship. Specifically, why is it that week after week after week, whether it's the South Campus worship service or whether it's the High Street worship service or the Saturday night service or any service in any Christian church anywhere, why is it that week after week, we tend to follow the same basic pattern, the same basic flow in our worship service? And for those who couldn't be with us last week, let me just quickly, I'll do it very quickly, get you up to speed. If you'll remember, worship is a relationship that's based in a conversation with kind of a God speaks, we respond pattern to it. And in this God speaks, we respond pattern, God is always the initiator. God invites us to worship, and we respond by showing up for worship. We respond by accepting the invitation and gathering here each Sunday. And that's indicated in our bulletin's order of worship under the God invites us into his presence section, right there at the top. That's that part of the worship service. The next thing we do each and every Sunday is each time we gather for worship is we read together from God's Word. And then following that reading from God's Word, a sermon is offered, which is kind of an application or a contemporary interpretation of God's spoken Word. And that falls under the God Speaks portion of our worship service. And the God Speaks portion is really kind of the nucleus of the worship service. So it's like a nucleus in that the rest of the service kind of just spins around it. It's the most important part of our worship service, is hearing God speak. But after God speaks, and just like in any conversation, we then respond. It's our turn. We respond. We respond by giving back to God a portion of our first and our best with our gifts, tithes, and offerings. So our offertory is a response. We have prayer time, prayers for the people. That happens during the response phase. So after hearing God's word, we pray back to God. At least once a month, we have the sacrament of communion during the we respond phase. And then finally, just as God invites us to worship, God also sends us out to share the light in which we've received. And that's the God sends us to serve in his name section of the worship service. And this portion includes the closing hymn and a benediction. And as we mentioned last week, this conversational God speaks, we respond thing, this pattern, is not something that the church invented. It's not something that us humans invented. It's not a Catholic thing. It's not a Protestant thing. It's a Bible thing. It was invented by God and is the usual means in which God communicates with and relates to us, his people. It's a pattern that's found throughout Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is particularly evident in that Luke 24 Scripture that we read together last week. But knowing why we worship the way we worship, although that's really important, it really doesn't address the more fundamental. It really doesn't address the basic, more underlying question. And that basic, more underlying question might be, why do we worship in the first place? Why do we worship in the first place? And that's the question that we're going to address this morning. Why do we worship? What's our motivation for showing up to worship week after week? But let me start by making the why we worship question a bit more personal. Let me rearrange some pronouns on you. Let's make it a little more personal. Why do you come to worship? Why do you come to worship? Why did you come to worship today? Like I said, it's a great sleeping in day. It's cloudy, misty, kind of cool out. Why did you come to worship today? Why do you show up for worship on any Sunday? And I'm thinking that we all have different reasons for showing up at worship. And there's probably as many different reasons as there are different people here this morning. Whatever the reason, let me just say up front that it's really good that you're here. I thank God that you're here. But having said that, motives matter. Motives matter. And because they matter, we need to reexamine our motives from time to time. Many of you, I'm pretty sure, have been attending worship your whole life. Worship is no doubt an integral part of your life's routine. But if you were pressed, could you explain why that is? Could you put into words why it is that gathering for worship is so important to you and your faith journey? Motives matter. Let me just kind of with you think through some reasons that many of you might have for coming to church each and every Sunday. Many of you, I suspect, come to worship because of your kids. You want your kids to be raised in a nurturing and loving community of faith. And if that's you, if that describes your motivation, then trust me, I can definitely relate to that. Because back when Brenda and I were young parents, that was often the only reason that we attended worship. When you raise two boys, which is a little bit harder than raising two dogs, getting them out of bed on a Sunday morning, especially a morning like this, and getting them to church, you got to have some sort of motivation. And the only motive, you know, for a lot of years, the motivation that Brenda and I, as young parents, we didn't know any better, had for coming to church was we wanted our kids to grow up in a church because we were both raised in a church. Brenda grew up attending Avondale United Methodist Church in North Kansas City, Missouri, with her folks, her sister and her mom and her dad, and I grew up attending St. Charles Catholic Parish with my mom and dad and four brothers and sisters. We were raised in the church, and we wanted our boys to also be raised in the church. That was our motivation for a time. Some of you attend worship because of the way it makes you feel when you're here. It's a good thing. You feel accepted and loved by your church family. Perhaps you feel accepted and loved here, not like anywhere else that you go. This is a special place, and you experience a sense of belonging. And there's no doubt that some of you are here because you enjoy seeing your church friends. Many of you have made lifelong friends here at church, and you enjoy the fellowship before and after worship. Therefore, attending worship is an important part of your week. I suppose there are some, perhaps, that are here because attending worship rejuvenates them each week. It kind of cleanses you from last week's struggles and gets all that off of you and charges your batteries for the next week ahead. Many of you might be here because of the way the music makes you feel. It kind of renews your spirit, this great music that we have. More likely than not, it's a combination of all the above and an infinite number of other reasons that weren't mentioned that motivates you to come to worship each week. And like I said, whatever your reason, I thank God you're here. All those are good reasons for worshiping, but according to God's word, they really shouldn't be the main reason or the only reason for being here. So let's dig into our gospel reading and see if we can't get some insight as to just what is the main reason for accepting God's invitation to join as a community in worship. And granted, what Tim read, it didn't take place at a worship service per se. But Jesus was there, and worship quite obviously took place. So, first, before we jump in, though, it's worth mentioning that, one of the unique characteristics of Luke's gospel is the way that he repeatedly contrasts the Pharisees' faith with the faith of a sinner. He's constantly doing that. The Pharisee versus sinner contrast, it shows up in all four of the Gospels, but old Luke seems to have taken it to the next level. And in our story, we have a Pharisee by the name of Simon who's invited Jesus over to his place for dinner. And on the other side of the equation, we have this unnamed party-crashing woman who, according to the text, is a sinner. And let's just call it what it is. She's a prostitute, all right? That's what she is. So let's follow Luke's lead and compare and contrast our reading's two main characters. And I guess you could say right up front that the one thing that both Simon and the prostitute had in common was that they were both in the presence of Jesus. Beyond that, they were pretty much as different as day and night. So let's start with Simon the Pharisee. Although Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, which is seemingly a nice thing to do, I believe he did so with some sort of an agenda in mind. Some sort of ulterior motive, I think, was at work. And I think it shows up the more you read into the text, or the further into the text you get. But whatever his motivation, it seems that Simon neglected to extend his guest, Jesus, even the most basic hospitality. Even the most basic hospitality. Simon neglected to greet Jesus with a kiss when he arrived, which was a custom back in the day. Simon failed to offer Jesus water so that he could wash his feet, which again was a custom back in the day and also a necessity. Because back in the day, folks, to get from A to B, you had to walk on dusty, dirty trails wearing only sandals. So washing your feet was not only polite, it was good hygiene. And as Jesus pointed out, upon his arrival, Simon made no effort to anoint Jesus' head with oil, which was, again, a customary way to receive an honored guest into one's home. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it. I do that sometimes. But perhaps from Simon's perspective, Jesus wasn't an honored guest. Who knows? Maybe Simon saw himself as being superior to Jesus. I'm thinking that Simon invited Jesus to dinner so that Jesus could justify himself to Simon. It was kind of like a job interview. He had to justify himself to Simon. Could it be that Simon, this well-educated man who was no doubt well-versed in the customs of the day, he neglected those basic, most basic courtesies as a way of putting Jesus down, as a way of putting Jesus in his place, so to speak. It's no doubt that Simon saw himself as being superior to others, certainly superior to the nameless party-crashing prostitute. Why else would he have said to himself, if this man, Jesus, were actually a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. It doesn't take a trained theologian to pick up on the fact that Simon saw her as being less than human. And by his way of thinking, she wasn't worthy of God's grace. Because unlike him, she hadn't earned it. I'd even go so far as to say that Simon's biggest worry in that whole scene was how Jesus' mercy toward this prostitute affected him, affected his reputation, how having a prostitute in his midst affected his own honor and the honor of his household. What would the neighbors think? Might have been his biggest worry. And as for her well-being, he could have cared less. After all, she was a sinner and therefore wasn't worthy of mercy. And as a result, this well-educated, this highly devout, this holy man of God missed out. Because he couldn't get out of the way of himself, Simon the Pharisee missed the opportunity to fully experience God's presence in his midst. He just couldn't let go of his own prejudices. He couldn't let go of his own self-serving agenda. and he couldn't get over his own low expectations. Simon blew it, and Jesus made sure that he knew he blew it. So that's Simon. What about our story's heroine? What about that nameless party-crashing prostitute? Unlike Simon, she risked her very life to worship Jesus. Just imagine the courage that it must have taken to break into the home of a wealthy Pharisee. She was either really foolish, really brave, or she simply had nothing to lose. And I'm thinking it's the latter. She had nothing to lose by crashing that party to worship Jesus. While Simon couldn't so much as offer a bucket of water and a towel so Jesus could wash the road dirt off his feet, this prostitute washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. While Simon didn't so much as offer Jesus a cursory greeting kiss when he arrived, the prostitute submitted herself in worship and bowed and kissed Jesus' feet. While Simon neglected the courtesy of anointing Jesus' head with oil, the prostitute anointed his feet with her most valued possession, a jar full of rare perfume. Like I said, Luke is the king of capturing Jesus' heroic sinner versus uptight, self-righteous Pharisee sort of encounters. But since today's topic's about worship, specifically, why do we worship in the first place, let me ask you, what do you think motivated, motives matter, what do you think motivated this woman's risky, over-the-top worship of Jesus? You know, I think there can only be one of two answers to that question. There's only one of two motivations behind that extravagant sort of worship. Let me go over the two motivational options. Motivational option one would be, she worshiped Jesus in order to be forgiven by Jesus. She worshiped Jesus in order to be forgiven by Jesus. Recognizing the kind of sinner she obviously was, she knew she'd better pull out all the stops. She figured the more over the top her worship, the more forgiveness she'd receive. And given her profession, she needed all the forgiveness she could possibly get. Let's call that the quid pro quo motivation. Quid pro quo is a Latin term. It means this for that. I'll give you this, you give me that. What it means in this case is that the woman gave Jesus a whole bunch of worship, and in return, Jesus gave her a whole bunch of forgiveness. Okay? In other words, it was a quid pro quo worship. Worship in exchange for forgiveness. And granted, I've made it sound pretty extreme, but if that was the motivation behind the woman's over-the-top worship, then her worship really wasn't about Jesus at all, was it? It was about her. Remember, motives matter. Therefore, the underlying motivations that bring us to worship each and every week, they matter. If the only reason that you show up for worship is to set a good example for your kids, as noble as that sounds, then your worship really isn't about God. Your worship is about your kids. If you come to worship each week to get your batteries charged, then your worship really isn't about God. It's about you. It's about you giving God worship and in return, God giving you a battery charge. If you come to worship to enjoy the fellowship of being around your friends, then again, your worship isn't about God. It's about you and your need to be with your friends. If the prostitute had lavished Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and rinsed them with her tears and dried them with her hair so that she could be forgiven, then her worship was all about her. And her worship was all about her needs. It was merely a worship for forgiveness transaction. And furthermore, if that's the case, then the forgiving grace that Jesus offered to her, by definition then, was not freely given, but rather conditionally given. And if that's how it works, and everybody grab your Bible and you can go ahead and start ripping out all those pages in your Bibles that talk about free grace. Obviously, the quid pro quo motivation doesn't hold water. By virtue of the fact that Jesus was so taken aback by the woman's sincere expression of love for him, I don't think she was merely offering Jesus a quid pro quo self-serving worship at all. So what was the other option? What did motivate the woman to worship Jesus and do so in this seemingly over-the-top, bar down all the doors, knock down all the doors sort of fashion that she employed when she worshiped Jesus? I think it's simple. I believe that that sinful woman's worship was purely a response. I think she came to lavish Jesus with her worship in response to the forgiveness that she knew she had already received. She worshiped the way she worshiped in response to the reality that she was in the presence of God's Son, in the presence of God's truth, and the presence of God's grace personified. She didn't worship to be forgiven. She worshiped because she was already forgiven. She was forgiven, therefore she worshiped. Why do we worship? We worship God simply because and simply in response to the reality that we are forgiven. We worship God, we love God in response to God first loving us. We give ourselves to God in worship because God gave himself to us on the cross. We come to worship each week in response to God's invitation to come into his presence, just as we are. Sure, we enjoy the fellowship that comes from worshiping among friends. And sure, we parents joyfully and responsibly bring our kids to worship so that we may experience the love and the nurture of a worshiping church family. And sure, we benefit from getting our batteries charged at worship. All those are nice fringe benefits, and they're nice fringe benefits of belonging to a worshiping community, but it's not why we worship God. Following the example of a first century party-crashing, redeemed and forgiven prostitute, we come to worshipfully express our love for God because God first loved us. We come to worship God who loves us in spite of ourselves and freely offers us the forgiveness that we could never, ever do enough to earn for ourselves. That's why we worship. We worship God simply because of who God is. He's loved us from the beginning of time. He's forgiven us, and he's invited us into his presence. It's as simple as that. That's why we worship. Amen.